Good morning and welcome to the class. We're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 16. I'm glad that y'all are here. I don't know if we'll finish 16 today. I'd like to, but we'll see how far we go. Last week we had considered the household of Lydia, their conversion. We talked about it from the standpoint of the Lord opening her heart. And we looked at that expression from the context of Luke 16. We looked at that expression for the context of the book of Acts. And we looked at that expression from the context of Luke's previous writing in the letter named after himself. And then we discussed her household. And we looked at the term household as used in this context. And we looked at it as used in other places in the New Testament. We didn't exhaust that study of other New Testament references to the term household, but we included several of them. And certainly the conclusion that I come up with as I look at that term household and talking about the belief and baptism is that the term household does not promote the use of infant baptism, does not promote that practice, and furthermore, it teaches against that practice because an infant, the heart cannot be opened to hear and respond to the gospel message. Now, as we close out this portion on Lydia, she insisted upon Paul and the men with her staying with her in her house, and they did so. And other than at the very close of the chapter, when after being released from prison, they go back by and say bye to her before they leave the city. Other than that, we have no further mention of her in the New Testament, to my knowledge. But it's while these events are going on that we come to the next portion of this chapter. And this is as Paul and Silas and the men with them were going to the to this place of prayer, which they had found by the riverside. On this occasion, Luke records that they were met by a slave woman. And it says this slave woman had a spirit of divination. She was a soothsayer, a fortune teller. And through this, she brought great gain to the men who had control of her. Certainly, you know, questions come to my mind about this woman, and certainly the answers are not what a curious mind would want to know, but we have the answers to the degree that the Spirit answered for us. How did it happen that this woman was so possessed? Here she is in Philippi. We were reading of people that were possessed over where Jesus was in Jerusalem and in Galilee and so forth. We read as such, but now here we are in an area that's far away, and we find this woman so possessed. And why did Paul wait many days to rid her of this experience? Why not the very first time? One would think that perhaps a following could have been generated if this were done early on, but certainly that's not what happened. And it says using the King James, not the King James, but the New American Standard and the English Standard Paul was annoyed, greatly annoyed. The King James says grieved. What was it about this that caused him to feel this way? And so while we don't have complete answers to some of these things, these are things that, you know, I think about as I start to read this. But we see here in verse 16, they were going to the place of prayer and they were met by this slave girl. And she followed Paul and us, it says in verse 17, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's as we would look upon this woman, I would think of empathy, you know, toward her. Here's a woman that's not able to respond to God. She's not able to to be a servant. She calls these men servants of the Most High God. She's not able herself to serve this God because of this spirit that has control of her. She's in effect, she's under the control of Satan. Now, notice what she says here is not really her talking. She wouldn't know her own right that these men were servants of the Most High God. How would she have known that? I would refer you to accounts such as back in Mark 5. It's also recorded very briefly in Matthew 8. It's also recorded in Luke 8. And this is where Jesus had gone to the land of the Gadarenes, up in the kind of northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember there was a man that had a demon, had an unclean spirit in him. And this man, if you remember, had great strength. They could bind him and shackle him, but he would break loose. And people were fearful of him. When Jesus came through, this man came down and fell before Jesus and referred to him as the Son of God. Now, and actually the words are recorded, Son of the Most High God. Well, he was right. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Son of the Most High God. So this spirit that was in this man and this spirit that's within this woman knew who Jesus was and who these men were. Jesus was the Son. These men were the servants. And the spirit, this unclean spirit, was right in both accounts of the Most High God. Again, this spirit was right. Satan recognizes who God is. He knew that Jesus in the flesh was the Son of God. Many Jews refused to accept that. Satan knew it. And this woman, based upon the spirit was in her, was able to say, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. So again, this unclean spirit knew the work of these men, knew what they were up to, knew what they were about, and was able to voice it through this woman. So, As we would see the picture that's before us of what's happening here. Here was a woman who was proclaiming who these men were without really, I think, being totally aware of what she was saying. And it says she did this for many days. I don't know why many days. We don't have an answer. We know that in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel, God brought Elijah together with the prophets the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they basically had a showdown on Mount Carmel, and we know the outcome of that story. I don't know if it was for a crowd to assemble and be able to see the power of God over Satan upon this occasion. A crowd was involved. Down in verse 22, it says after this happened and these men grabbed Paul and Silas and they took them before the magistrates, it says in 22 that the crowds joined in beating them, or I don't know if in attacking them, it says. So certainly the crowd was involved. I don't know if that was it or not, so as many people would see this as possible. I don't know. Perhaps this was the occasion for Paul and Silas to be in prison and meet the jailer. I don't know. God has used prison before. Joseph went to prison before, the events that happened that God had in store for him. I don't know, but certainly these are things that come through my mind. God allowed this to go on for many days before Paul says something to this woman and the spirit that was within her. But for whatever it was, God provided a means for this woman to be rid of this spirit, and God provided a means for Paul to meet the jailer. So if this had anything to do with either one of those, certainly both of those things did happen. I certainly don't think it would have been God's intention to allow this woman to continue with this spirit. when we turn back to other passages, such as in Matthew 8, it talks about Jesus casting out demons and many sicknesses and so forth that he heals. And then he goes on to quote the book of Isaiah, where it says he bore upon himself our illnesses and our diseases. And so these things happen to people to some degree as far as the demons, such that Jesus could bear those things, could take them upon himself, could prove who he was, to listen to his word, and to rid people of this influence of Satan, which I believe God allowed to come upon them to begin with. So, now a person may ask, if this servant, if this evil spirit, unclean spirit within this woman, was proclaiming these men as servants of the Most High God, and they were and this spirit was proclaiming that these men were proclaiming the way unto salvation, what would be wrong with that? Any thoughts on that? The wrong messenger. Now, what does that mean to say, Ennis, that it's the wrong messenger? I agree with you. Now, let's carry that a little further. What does that mean? What would a positive association between Paul and Silas and this woman who possesses this evil spirit, what would a positive association indicate to the people around them? Okay, all right. It would serve to diminish the differences between them, and there were great differences. Remember, she's a fortune teller, a soothsayer. What was the penalty under the old law for that? Death. Okay. So under the old law, had she been a Jew living under the old law, she would have been put to death. So by this. A sense of approval that could have existed between what she was saying through this unclean spirit and this message of salvation that they were preaching, there would be a diminishing of the very, very different beliefs that this woman would, you know, proclaim and what Paul and Silas would proclaim. And so these differences would seem to be, you know, minimized. Christianity thus could become associated with idolatry, fortune telling, evil spirits, filthy money. Because why were these men employing this woman in this way? Yeah, this game, money. So certainly Christianity now becomes associated with the things that this woman is associated with. And secondly, evil men become associated with good. And that's what we see so much about. You know, why do you think the alcohol industry wants to show so many things good about good things it does with the money that comes out of it? And people say, oh, yeah, but it's for a good cause. Well, I don't know what good cause they can serve and can be justified, you know, by all the harm that alcohol does. But yet, so, you know, this evil of alcohol becomes associated with good and becomes justified. And so here, too, evil men become associated with good, of which they have no part. Satan uses truth, you see, to deceive and to destroy. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. We see it in our society. It was true in their society. Of course, there was something different about this event because this woman had, you know, possessed by a spirit that was evil. But certainly Satan uses truth to deceive and destroy. Now, how can we apply that? How can we apply that to us today? What's very common in the religious circles today among the denominational world? They have these movements, ecumenical movements, and I'm going to use the term in quotes, Christian leaders come together, you see, under one roof, unified, The differences between them that causes one to be over here in this building with this name on the front and another one to be in this building with this name on the front. All those things that are different, they're overlooked, you see. And they look for just basically the one thing that's common between them. And the one thing that's common is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so everything else, you know, goes away, is dissolved in their thoughts. And so, but for us to become involved with this, what does it say about us? Does it say about the things that we hold dear out of the, that we read from the oracles of God, become diminished and don't have a whole lot of meaning to us? As long as we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, nothing else matters? Is that it? Certainly that's important, and that's the foundation of our faith, and we can never forget that being the foundation of our faith. But we have to move on from that to other things, as was said to the Hebrews in chapter 6. There's other things that we have to move on to in our service and our worship unto God. When we worship with those who don't share the truths that we have concerning our work and worship unto Him, it dilutes our differences, and it suggests our fellowship with and approval of those things, those practices that are not right to the Son of God. So we just need to give some thought to things as we go about our lives and we make our decisions, and make sure that the things that we're doing is not going to do something that would promote these things that are false that we see going on around us. Any comment or question on this?
Well, the devil's always worked from the principle that you have just a little bit of good, you know, you fix it with bad, and so it makes it okay, it makes it look all right. And here it's a little bit of good, you know, talking about how they're from God and all this, and it's with bad. That's it, the principle that he's always used.
Okay. Okay. All right. Rod?
Just an observation.
Yeah.
If we had verse 17 by itself, we might conclude this was all good, but obviously it wasn't, and it annoyed Paul, that sort of thing. I'm reminded of Philippians, the first chapter, where Paul talks about people that preach for a lot of different motives. I'm not sure you can compare these two passages exactly, but in that case, he rejoiced with those that were even doing things for the wrong motive. So, yes, what she said in verse 17 is true, but apparently there was enough with it to complicate or to frustrate Paul, and which is why he intervened, I guess.
Yeah, and I would say, I would agree with that. The grief, the annoyance would have been against his spirit, for causing this woman and to do such, because it says, and he turned to the spirit and said to the spirit, to come out, and the spirit did that very hour. So I would agree. Leading out of this, Paul and Silas were arrested because of the loss of revenue to these men. Follow the money. Yeah.
Since you're moving on, let me move backwards just one second.
Yeah.
Talking about this spirit in this woman. There is one thing we can get out of this, we do know, with confidence. Jesus made a promise in Mark, about ready to leave, to the disciples, about how they would show what they'd be capable of doing. And by that action, to be able to confirm what they were saying was, in fact, what this woman was saying about them. That is, that they were ambassadors of Christ and confirmed the word they were preaching. They were able to, in the presence of those people, have this spirit of divination available to them. Perform that miracle. They knew it. The people that hired her knew it. The people around her knew it. And today we know it. And so, when you go on to see what the apostles had to say, this is just another one of those incidents that confirms they were God's messengers. And so, what they have to say to these people and to us has been confirmed through their lifetime by these kinds of actions. And so we can take confidence in whatever they have to say is in fact the Word of God. And, you know, we drive our lives and all the kinds of ways you've been talking about a lot of others. So just that backward observation.
Good observation. Good observation. Thank you. So, they said in 21, these men advocate the customs that are not lawful to us. Certainly they weren't referring to the customs of Moses. They would not have known the law of Moses. But they were using these things as basically just these men. They've come in here saying these things, doing these things. And so they would consider the work and the power of God, as Wally was referring to, as really just arbitrary. It's something that just these men did. There's no power of God behind it. When in fact we know that the power of God was behind it, and so it would not cause these men to refer to this as something from the God of heaven and earth. But the reason is, you see, we go back to Lydia. They had an open heart, as she did. She and her household had an open heart. They were willing to listen to the Word of God. They were willing to. And it doesn't even say that any miracle was performed there in the case of Lydia. There was not, as far as what's revealed to us, a case of confirming the message through a miracle. But here there was a confirming of who these men were, servants of the Most High God, with the message of salvation. There was that confirming of that message through the miracle they did in casting out this evil spirit. But these men wouldn't believe that, you see. Their heart was closed. The words aren't there, but the meaning is. And what closed their heart? It wasn't God. It was greed. Greed closed their heart. So it says, 22, we've referred to already, the crowds joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments, gave them orders to beat them with rods. They inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. I don't know what the intent was. I don't know if the intent was to leave them in jail for a while, then release them. I don't know if the intent was to kill them. I don't know. Some speculate the intent was to put them to death, and maybe that's true. Certainly, they were to be kept safely. That was the order given to the jailer. He tried to comply with that. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So he was going to keep them, and as far as he was concerned, they were not going to get away. So with this in mind, this becomes the background now to meet this jailer. So this jailer is doing his duty. This jailer, I don't know what he knows about these men. I don't know what he knows. I don't know if he was present when they were beaten. I don't know all of that stuff. He may have been called in after they were beaten. I don't know. But he receives this order to keep them safely, and he's going to carry that order out. And then it comes about midnight. Here Paul and Silas are in prison. And what are they doing? Singing and praying. Now, what would suggest about what they're feeling inside of themselves? Rejoicing. What was the first word you said?
Happiness.
Thankfulness. Is that what you said? Okay. All right, thankfulness, rejoicing, okay? All right, and I agree with those terms. I want to use the terms that Paul used when he wrote his first letter to Timothy in the second chapter. And we've talked about these terms before. Now, in the first verse of 1 Timothy 2, he said to pray for the kings. Pray for those who are in authority. And that was true in Paul's day. It's also true in our day. And I'd like to take this moment, you know, to ask you to keep this in mind. The reason is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. But think of our brethren in Mexico. With it's not so much from the government there that the problems are coming, but it's from the drug cartel. Think about our brethren in Cuba, okay, where the problem there is from the government. Think about Venezuela right now is at a crossroads. You know, they've had a government that has, under Chavez, that was friendly. I say friendly was, I guess, neutral to Christians. And when I say Christians, I'm talking about Christians as we understand the term. They could worship openly there. But now there's a new government coming in there. Their elections are in this immediate time frame. And we don't know what's going to happen. So certainly for our brethren in these countries that are close to us, we need to be mindful of them in prayer. Be mindful of those that have the rule, that they might lead this quiet and peaceful life, as Paul talks about in the following verse here in this 1 Timothy chapter 2. But he uses two terms there. And depending on the version you're reading, it'll be the terms of quietness, tranquility, or peacefulness. And these are similar terms, okay? One of these terms is a peace that comes from within. In other words, it has nothing to do with what's going on around you on the outside. It's just because you are at peace within yourself. Your conscience is clean. There's nothing that stands between you and your God. There's nothing there that separates you. You're clean. And thus, you have a peaceful relationship with your Creator. And so what goes on around the outside doesn't matter. Doesn't affect that. You still have this, and it cannot be taken away from you. No man can take it from you. Furthermore, it also causes you to be peaceful to those on the outside. In other words, it does not cause a disturbance. You may have peace with your God, but you may be raising a ruckus. I don't deserve to be here. And why don't you let me out of here? You know, you've seen the movies, a guy clanging on the bars to the jail with a metal cup. No. You don't cause a disturbance on the outside. You're at peace within yourself and causing no disturbance to others. And then the second peace that he talked about praying for is peace that comes from the outside. It's peace that these kings and magistrates would have control over. And they can establish an environment in which you can have peace and worship peaceably and serve God peaceably without the fear of being having to give account to civil authorities for living that kind of life before God. And so what I would suggest to you is that it's this peace from within, you see, that Paul and Silas felt. They could be at peace because their hearts were right before God. This would be an unusual attitude for someone in prison. And it's perhaps because of this attitude displayed through praying and singing that these prisoners heard this and were listening. What do prisoners talk about when they're in jail? I doubt that, you know, any of us really know. But, you know, we can only guess, you know, what am I going to do when I get out of here? I'm going to get every who, you know, calls me to come here, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, we can imagine what some of these conversations normally might be, talking about things that are not right before God. The cursing and the swearing and so forth. But these prisoners, it says, were listening. And then while all this is going on, something happens. And this would actually be a prisoner's dream. An earthquake comes. The bonds that are holding them are broken free. And the doors are open. Now, what would a prisoner do? What would a prisoner do under those circumstances? They'd escape and run so fast, you see. But what happened here in this case? Yeah, none ran. None left. They all stayed. Why did that happen? See, why did that happen? Was it they were affected by the singing and the praying of these two men? They were certainly listening, the scriptures tell us. Was God's hand involved that none of them left? I don't know. But certainly it's true that they none left. So the jailer awoke when this earthquake, you know, had come. He saw that the doors were open. Now, his assumption was they left. That's the mind of those who are in prison. They leave. And so he had this charge back up in the previous previous verses, 23, to keep these men safely. And so he's drawn his sword and he's about to take his own life. I don't know that he'd seen anything other than the doors were open. I don't know if he heard Paul and Silas singing. Perhaps he didn't. They were in an inner prison. And I don't know the distance, and I don't know what they would have, he would have heard. But he's about to take his life. But how Paul knew he was going to do that, I don't know. It was dark. The lights had to be brought in. From the inner prison, could Paul even see him? I don't know, but somehow Paul knew. He cried out the loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And I assume that by saying we're all here, it means we're all here alive, not even dead. None are dead. But regardless, they're not escaped. No one has. And so the verse 29, the jailer calls for lights. He rushes in, and trembling, he falls down before Paul and Silas. Now, I would imagine that's what is not recorded here, that probably Paul and Silas told him to stand up, for we too are men. You remember in Acts 14, I believe it was in the city of Lystra, where the priest of that city and the people had come out and they were falling before, wanting to offer worship to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul stopped and says, "No, we're men just like you," and he told them about the Most High God, the one that we should be worshiping. I'm going to think that Paul would have done the same thing here, but told the man to stand up. And so he brings them out of the prison, certainly out of the inner prison. And then he says to them something that's strange. Not strange, but maybe strange for him. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did he know about salvation? Where did that come from?
They've been preaching, they've been walking around the town, the other girls follow them, and then they probably heard about what happened whenever they cast that demon out, and all this stuff added together with what he just sees happening in prison.
That's possible.
That's possible.
Yeah, that's possible. It certainly is to my mind, you know, just as I read this, you know, to ask myself, what did he know, you know, about this? And when he talks about salvation, what did he know about sin? What did he know about this God that I don't know if he could even hear him singing about? But nonetheless, he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Regardless of how he heard. Now, let me tell you, whatever amount he had heard, he probably hadn't heard very much. But yet it was enough for him to want to know. And this is the mark of a heart that's open. That's open to the Word of God that says, "I need to know." He saw this miracle. He didn't know perhaps that the earthquake had come from God, which I believe that it did. But he knew in his mind the fact that nobody had escaped had to be something that was just unexplainable. Unexplainable to him of such human behavior. And it had to come from something that he just didn't understand. And so he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?"
This would be a point a lot of folks in the world would say he's saved. Because he believed, obviously, he wouldn't ask the question. He believed in God, and he'd seen this from a miracle. And a lot of people say something has to intervene, work directly on your heart, man. It's not a strange thing that will happen to them. And they believe. Not so. And then believe.
Well, we're working to that point, and I can see already on the time we're probably not going to finish that point today, but we're going to get there to just exactly what Jim is saying. Sure.
Actually, he said he asked, what do you do to be saved? An alternative to that being a question about his eternal salvation is that he was no more. He was asking, what can I do to save my life? Because that was his immediate concern. He was about ready to kill himself. And here these men. The reason I bring that up, you know, a lot of times the apostles answer a spiritual question. But it's not unlike Jesus. Men would ask Jesus things. Or he'd deal with subjects that they took to be, or they'd be asking questions. They'd be asking about something literal. And he'd give them an entirely different recourse. And I wonder in this case, if that's possible.
Okay. Okay. All right. But as you said, Wally, the answer that they gave had to do with salvation. And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, getting back to what Jim was saying here, here's a direct question. And we're going to take it that the question is what they answered. Okay? What must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with your household. You've got a direct question, what? You've got a direct answer, believe. What's wrong with that? Why can't we preach that? It is preached. This very passage, actually two verses, is used, and it's actually stated in the denominational world by very, very well-known denominational evangelist that travels the world. He in his sermons has made the statement, you have the direct question, what must I do to be saved? You have the direct answer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. That is the answer to the question. And so when we want to talk about belief, baptism, there may be reasons for baptism, but it's not for salvation, is the teaching. Not for salvation. A person is saved when he believes. Now, to harmonize that, because we need to harmonize, go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not a word in there about baptism. Not a word in there but anything but belief. Just exactly what He told this jailer. Thus it's harmonized. Now why can't we teach that? Are we wrong?
They're taking things out of context and applying them.
Okay. Are they taking this passage out of context in Acts 16?
Oh, yeah, it's been in verse 33 is context.
Okay. Are they taking John 3:16 out of context?
Well, they don't read the rest of it. They don't read the things around it more than accurate.
Okay. What is the context of John 3:16?
Mike, the problem is a very common problem. Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They left him. They missed the figure of speech. And when denominational people like John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 mean belief only, they missed the figure of speech. In both passages, belief is used as a part for the whole to include all that's necessary to salvation.
Okay. Okay? And I agree that the term there is used in the sense that is discussed, and we're going to build upon that term and show something about the term itself. Now, we look back just briefly at John 3:16. Remember, you've got right before that, Jesus has talked to Nicodemus about Moses lifting up the serpent. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what was it about the lifting up of that serpent? How did it serve to save people of that time in the day of Moses? People had to look at it. Okay? Now, when they looked at it, they would be healed of their infirmities. God had brought infirmities upon the people because of their murmuring, as we go back into Numbers 21 and read what led up to this. Because of their murmuring, God inflicted them, and many were dying. And then they came to Moses, repentant, and Moses went to God. Moses said, build a serpent of bronze and mount it on a pole and set it up in the camp. And when they look upon it, they will be healed. Now, there was a preacher years ago named Neil Halderman, and he preached a sermon. And he brought out this point this way. And he's, first off, I want you to picture the camp. The camp is not, you know, like a little Boy Scout bivouac where, you know, you've got, you know, some limited number of tents. But here you've got many, many people. Many people. And so tents are going to be spread for quite a distance away. And people aren't going to be able to see this standard. They're going to have to get up. The people with an infirmity, people close to death, are going to have to get up. And they're going to have to move, walk, or somehow go to see this serpent that Moses has set up. They can't just kind of roll over in their tent and move the flap and say, I see it. That's not what this was. They had to do something, you see. So I want you to imagine, as this sermon suggests, that here's this man on the way to see this serpent. He's afflicted. Movement is hard. But he gets up and goes. And on the way, he meets a denominational preacher. And the preacher says to him, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to see this serpent that Moses set up on a pole. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, I'm going because Moses has told us that if we go and we look at this serpent, that I'll be healed. And he says, well, do you believe that? And the man says, well, of course I believe it. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be going. And then the preacher says to him, well, you're healed already. You don't need to go. And the man obviously would know that was not true. So it's just a story that brings out this idea of this term belief being a term that stands on its own and doesn't have anything else to go with it. But that's the context of John 3:16. You see, belief in that case did not mean a mental acquiescence, you know, to who God is. But it was a belief that was the beginning of something else. And we'll look at that because he's about to ring the buzzer on us. And we'll begin to look at that in the next class. What I want you to think of is I want you to think of belief from this standpoint. Think of belief as the obstacle to one having a relationship with God. Think of it as this way. If you don't believe that something's going to happen, you're not going to work to make it happen. But if you believe that something is happening, now you're free to work to make it happen. Belief is what opens that door, you see. And that's what I want you to think about. And associate that thought with Acts chapter 8 in the unit. Thank you.